Okay, well, let's press on. And if you can find in your handout, it should say paper one, and it looks like a diagram, and it's entitled From the Text to the Sermon. One of my goals in working together is to help you with others at least leave by Thursday with some kind of initial outline or preparation material from a passage in Mark's Gospel, with which then you would either be able to develop a subsequent talk or sermon or study with someone. I'm going to give you a choice, and ideally there'll be other people that want to do the same passage with you. You don't have to decide right here and now. You would like to do close, detailed work on, because that's what we will be doing. We'll do some background material to Mark's Gospel tomorrow, but then increasingly more and more time will be given to you to work in a small group or with however many people are doing the same passage with you. So the goal is that you walk away with something in your hand that you can use. Does that make sense? Okay. Because if you look at paper one, what we're trying to do, and this may be frustrating to some of you. I don't mean to make it frustrating. It's probably a way of approaching a biblical text you're familiar with, but it might be just in a slightly different way of expressing it. We want to try to move from the text, and particularly one of these four passages, to the sermon. That's the goal of what we're trying to do. Now let me pause for a moment and deal with an important question that every year when we do this, the question is asked. And it's a good question, and it's quite understandable. The question goes more or less like this. Gavin, are you saying that every sermon has to be just on one passage? Or can you not take a theme in the Bible and make that your sermon? Or a topic in the Bible and make that your sermon? Or a theological doctrine? And the answer is, all that kind of preaching is helpful, and it's quite appropriate. I think what we at Langham are trying to suggest is, however helpful those sermons are, if they're the only kind of preaching you do, I'm not persuaded it helps your people to be able to read the Bible for themselves. Because in order to do a topical sermon or thematic sermon, it requires a lot of knowledge and theology or reference material that most people just don't have. And equally, and I would say even more importantly, has not the Bible come to us not as a systematic theology? Sorry, I didn't say that very clearly. For example, in the bookstore, you'll see lots of good books on doctrine, systematic theology, and they're very, very helpful. They're helpful in as much as what they're doing is, as a book, they're helping you see what is contained within the Bible itself. Okay? But the Bible has not come to us in its form as a series of theological doctrines. Instead, it comes to us in stories, or it comes to us in poetry, or in long narrative, or in letters to a particular congregation. And wouldn't it be best, therefore, to take seriously one part and try to study that closely, to hear what God is saying in that one part, so that you progressively are working through, for example, an entire epistle or various parts of the gospel? So what I'm trying to say is, if you can stick to one passage mainly, it helps the people to see where you're getting your information from. It secondly helps them to learn how to read the Bible for themselves, because they hear you Because remember, you are probably the most influential person in many Christians' lives as to how they will read the Bible. If you teach them the only way to read the Bible is with a systematic theology book in their hand, do you know what you are accidentally doing? You're accidentally suggesting that the Bible is okay, but you actually need this theology book to read the Bible. Or if you only preach thematic, topical sermons, you're actually saying, you have to know my theological structure or my theological arrangement in order to understand the Bible. You become, you become a priest for them. You become a pope for them. Now, there's nothing wrong with systematic theology or doctrine, only as much as it helps us understand the Bible better. Now, obviously, people will have differences of opinions. But at least just for this session, if you could bear with me, I want us to just work on one passage. Okay? We want to look at the meat of the text. In other words, all the different kind of words, all the grammar, the tense. Because that's how God's Word has come to us. It's come to us as language. And we are taking language seriously. So we want to look at the meat of it. We want to look at the bones of the text. How is it put together? Particularly important, for example, in gospel material, because we want to know, for example, in the healing of the paralytic, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we want to know what's come before, as well as what comes after. We want to know, at any point in Mark's gospel, and I'll talk about this tomorrow, we want to know, where am I in relationship to the overall structure of Mark's gospel? Because where you are at any point in Mark's gospel will influence how you understand the section you're reading. So we want to find out the bones and how, if it's a narrative section, we want to see what's led to. Usually, for example, in Mark 2, if I can just refer you to that one, the bones of the structure is there's a presenting issue, the paralytic man. A crisis ensues, or a crisis develops, namely the guy's lowered through the roof, right? And Jesus responds to that paralytic man, but that causes more controversy, that results into more questions that then Jesus answers. Okay? So, for example, in Mark 2, if you're only saying, this shows us that Jesus heals, or this shows us that Jesus forgives sin, but not realizing all the controversy, all the structure, the bones of it, you may be missing out in ways of both teaching the passage and applying the passage. And, of course, the heart of the text is going to be, why is this passage here? If I didn't have this passage, what would I be missing? What's the very helpful books on preaching, they'd say things like, what's the main point, or what's the big idea, or whatever works for you. In other words, what's the main point, the critical issue that I think this passage is teaching? Because that's what you want to apply. That's where the application is going to be coming. In other words, to have a heart without bones is not very healthy. And to have bones that are just bones without having flesh to it or meat to it is also unhealthy. Understanding the meat of the text and the bones of the text will help you understand the heart of the text. And with the heart of the text, then, to mix metaphors all over the place, you get to the heartbeat of the sermon. But of course, your sermon will have its own structure, won't it? You'll have a structure, a skeleton. And the reason why you have a skeleton or structure to your sermon is largely, depending upon your audience, to help by way of communication. The reason we want our sermons to be well structured, and again, it depends upon the context into which you preach, is you have an outline, for example, for the sake of clarity, only so that you can communicate better. Okay? A sermon's outline or structure that's confusing will end up only confusing your hearers. Now, depending upon the context in which you're preaching, your structure of your talk or your sermon or your Bible study may change. And we can talk about that more tomorrow. The flesh is the very words you're using, the various kinds of illustrations, the way you explain certain things, and the understanding of the text is so that people can walk away saying, I think I now know better what the story of the paralytic is all about. And in understanding it, I see the heart of what's going on here, and I see what God is saying to me, because I too am a paralytic. I too need the Lord's healing and forgiveness. You see, what we're trying to do most critically is work on the following principle. And it's this: God spoke to them for us. Or another way, of illustrating it is like this. Okay? Every time you are in a Sunday school class or meeting someone to read the Bible or working with adults or leading a Bible study in a small house group or preaching, you and I have been praying that God, by His Spirit, through His Word, would speak to people. I mean, that's why we're doing what we're doing. What we are saying is, I think what the Bible is saying. I think this is what the Bible is saying. That God will speak to us through them, first of all. So God will speak as He's spoken, for example, to the group of people in Mark chapter 2, the paralytic and his audience, and by speaking as the Lord spoke and acted and worked. Sorry, can you see that? All right. No, you can't, can you? But by God speaking in the story, in the event, in the epistle, in the Old Testament account, it's through them that He speaks to us. Not directly, if I can put it this way, not by saying, here's God and here's us, Father, speak to us. The promise is that He speaks through His text, through the language, through the text of the Bible, to us. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Because this is a critical point in understanding why we are, why we're Bible teachers. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 10. Now remember, this church in Corinth is a church that Paul loved very dearly. But very, very quickly after he left them, they began to reject both him, and more importantly in his mind, they rejected the gospel that he was teaching. And he's there to remind them of the gospel. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, I think if you wanted to know the heart of this letter, in other words, what's the point of this letter, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, not by any other gospel, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. In 1 Corinthians 10, remember, he's dealing with a very arrogant congregation, isn't he? Arrogant church. And look what he says about how to read the Hebrew Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples, and the word you probably will know in Greek or in your own language is type, typos. So it's both an example and it's a pointer. So the stories of Israel are meant to be pointers for future readers. Okay? These things occurred, in other words, all this Old Testament history in the wilderness occurred as types to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Now here's the critical part. These things happened to them. These things happened to them as types or as examples to us, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In other words, you can't understand, in this case, the Old Testament story of the wilderness troubles of Israel. You will not understand them completely until you read them through the fulfillment of the ages. But what's the point of the Old Testament narrative of Israel in the wilderness? According to Paul, it is they are written for Christian believers as examples or types. So, in order to hear what God is saying to us today, says Paul, you have to go back and read these narratives in order to hear what God is saying. To expect God to speak to you directly today, says Paul, why are you expecting that? He will speak to you today, but in order to understand what God is saying to you today, you first have to go to Corinth. In other words, to hear God speak to you today, first go to Corinth in order to hear what he's saying to them, to you. But what he's saying to the Corinthians isn't just for them. It's for you. Now, questions or comments, because that's a huge assumption. It's a major, you know the word hermeneutic? It's a main, hermeneutic is not interpreting the Bible. Hermeneutic is the eyeglasses or spectacles through which you read the Bible in order to interpret it. Show you another passage where I think the Apostle Paul is making the same point. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Here's Paul's statement about the scriptures. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's a staggering statement. It's not saying, guys, let's read the Old Testament because there's a lot of good stuff there that can help us. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying, if you want some really good role models in the Old Testament, let's go back and look at the Old Testament. Or, here's some good case studies on what it means to be a good follower of God today. He is saying something even more striking than that. He is saying, the whole reason why the whole Old Testament was written wasn't just for the believers at the time, though it was, clearly. They didn't walk around going, I have no idea what God just said. This has got to be for someone else because this is a mystery to me. No, it was God's word for those people right then and there. But the true significance of it, the whole meaning of it, is actually now for the New Testament church. Now that will, in one sense, that will wonderfully encourage you, but on another way, it ought to actually make you feel slightly uneasy. Let me show you yet another passage where the same hermeneutic is applied. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick it up at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. This is such a glorious chapter, isn't it? Of wonderful encouragement, of assurance, which is what the author of 1 Peter is trying to do to his readers. He's trying to remind them of the true grace of God. And he talks about the sufferings and trials that they are experiencing. And in verse 8, says, look, though you have not seen him, Jesus Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, namely, the salvation of your souls. In other words, you are a Christian now. You are being preserved by God now, even in very difficult times and trials. And your faith is being refined. And even though you don't see Jesus, you love him. And you love him, and that fills your heart with you can't even describe the joy. And don't panic, because you're receiving the goal of your salvation. Namely, one day the inheritance that's yours, that you have a foretaste of now, don't worry, it's coming. He's faithful, he's true. You are receiving the goal of salvation. One day you shall be truly at home. Now this salvation, by the way, says Peter, verse 10. Let me remind you of this salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, and there could be the Old Testament prophets, but also including David as a prophet. The prophets, what were they speaking about? What were the Old Testament prophets speaking about? They were speaking of the grace that was to come to you. Now, I have to confess, sometimes when I read some of the Old Testament prophets, I don't spot that. I know I'm not the brightest light on the Christmas tree, but I think I can read fairly well. But there are many times when I look at, like, Ezekiel. In my quiet times, I've been reading Ezekiel. Now, I don't know about you, but I find Ezekiel a very weird dude. It's very strange stuff that he's having to do. But you see what the Apostle Peter is saying? Guys, in order to understand, ultimately, what the book of Ezekiel is about, is you have to see it as the grace coming to the New Testament church. It may not be obvious, but that's what Peter is saying. In fact, says Peter, look, these prophets in the past who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the spirit of the Messiah in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Now, you may be familiar with all this, and I don't mean to be boring you, but I find this mind-blowing. Where in the Old Testament do you read about the sufferings of Christ and then the glories of Christ? Oh, Isaiah 53, for example. Or Psalm 22, and you're absolutely right. But Peter's not just saying there are a number of wonderful Bible verses in the Old Testament. He's saying the whole of it is about that. It's particularly that. Sufferings and then glory. Sufferings and glory. So every time you see, for example, in the book of Psalms, what's the book of Psalms about? As a whole. You know, do you notice it's five books? Like perhaps paralleling the five books of Moses. And you start reading the book of Psalms with a different sort of, not a secret code that you're now reading. You step back and you look at the whole of the Psalms, which is, I think, for many of us, is our favorite part of the Bible, isn't it? I think it's for me. Step way back, and you realize what the book of Psalms is about? Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man, the faithful one, right? Who walks in the way of the Lord. What happens to him? Psalm 2. He's the king of the Lord who's rejected. Psalm 3. He goes to the battles. You start reading all the Psalms, and why are all these laments and then praise? Why does it end in Psalm 150 with all creation being called to praise and worship the Lord? Because, says Peter in the Acts chapter 2, when David the prophet spoke through the Spirit, he was speaking about the Messiah. So as Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the book of Psalms, he called it Jesus' prayer book. And you start reading the Psalms in a slightly different way, and you say, this is exactly what 1 Peter meant. And it becomes more application. It becomes quite rich. But it is difficult. But look also what he's saying. The Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures is also called the Spirit of the Messiah. And what he's pointing to in the Old Testament is the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Now again, stop and think, wait a second. Did Jeremiah, I ask you this in all seriousness, did Jeremiah know that he was principally speaking to the New Testament church? I don't think he knew that. I genuinely don't think he knew that. So either Peter is completely making this up and this is just bizarre, or Peter, as an apostle of the Messiah who was taught by the Messiah, is only teaching what Jesus taught. It's somewhere in the prophet Jeremiah. Not just when he said, I know the plans that I have for you. But actually the whole heartbeat of the prophet Jeremiah is for your benefit. In other words, that's why you teach the Old Testament, for example. What does God want to say to your people today? Go back and teach the Old Testament. Go back and teach the New Testament. See, the principle of interpretation here, the reason why you have confidence. See, here's the confusion. Does God speak today? Yes. How does God speak today? Through the Bible? Yeah. Okay. So that's why you teach the Bible. Yeah. But do you see what the New Testament teaches you how to teach the Bible? What a remarkable thing. You don't even have to invent a way of teaching the Bible. The Bible itself will teach you how to teach the Bible. So, the principle is, God spoke, and God still speaks. But He speaks through His Word. And He speaks through His Word in the historical context, in the theological crisis, through what Jesus did with the people He met and what He taught about Himself, so that you, in whom the fulfillment of the ages has come about, can hear God speak to you. Or to put it a different way, the confidence that you have when you sit with the women in Albania and all their difficulties and all their complicated situations. You love these women. You've been praying for these women. The greatest desire that you have in your heart for them is to hear God, for them to hear God speak, whether they're believers or not. And that's a good aspiration. And it's close to the heart of God Himself on that. He has pledged Himself to speak to them. And He will speak to them through the story of Hannah, for example. But maybe not in ways that they initially anticipated. But they're always the way that God wants them to hear. And that gives you tremendous confidence. And So what we want to do, well, let me stop there. I've said some things here that you either may agree with or maybe disagree with or don't understand. Or you could say it far better than I said it. So let me hand it over to you. Questions, comments? I'm assuming none of this is new, is it? Oh, okay. let me just give you just a little bit of insight into who I am. when I say things like, none of this is new, right? That's your cue to say, yes it is, or no it's not, or anything. Just saying anything. Because it makes me feel like, hello, 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 hello. Or, as a friend of mine said, well, let's all join hands and see if we can contact the living. Just anything. You're leaving me hanging out here.
Good stuff.
All right, thank you. I'll give you the £5. Remember, this is not meant to be a lecture. It's meant very much to be a seminar, a workshop. So please help me. If you can say this more clearly, it'll help me. I'll be able to use it elsewhere. Please.
In one hand, the whole concept that you share, even this and the previous one, both are very foundational and very useful. And I found, as I was thinking during the break, regarding the stuff that you were saying before, I found that probably I wouldn't be able to use this as a constant determining guideline for every single little act what I'm doing as I'm preparing for a Bible study. But this is a very, very important principle which could be a solid stone as I am doing. So I found it very, very useful, and it was very good that you reminded us for that. And this second part, what you said, also was very, very useful, very, very foundational, but in a very good way. And I had one thought, what you said at the very end.
Yep.
It's a question and a thought, and I'm just throwing out that
please
reflect on it. As you said that you are wondering that if these Old Testament people would ever imagined that they're serving us with the things what they've written down. I was wondering that if I assume that they are human beings as us, they must raise some questions regarding the fruit of their ministry.
Yes.
And most of them probably struggled at one point. So as I'm sitting at home wondering that if there is any meaning to what I do, sometimes I kind of receive these, I hope realistic but slightly romantic ideas of things what I do might have other kind of fruit than what I see right now.
Yeah.
And I can imagine that these people wondered about the long-term fruit of their things, what they were saying. Yeah. So I wouldn't be that surprised that they kind of expected God to...
Yeah.
That they put down something and they thought that maybe it's from God and it's maybe even bigger than I see.
Yes. Yeah, thank you. I absolutely agree with you on that. It's a very, very, very helpful point. I've often thought in my craziness, if we could get into a time-traveling machine, those of you who watch Doctor Who, you know, if we could go back to the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah and, you know... And if we were able to talk to him, and we were able to say to him, do you know that you're talking about someone centuries later who would die and rise again and be God's Messiah? Doesn't that excite you? I think, now I'm imagining this, so please don't take this at all seriously. I think he'd say, oh, that thrills me. But you know, the most important thing I'm right now is I've got to speak God's word to my people right here and now because we're in danger. And if I can hold that intention, that the word of God, when it came to Moses or to Jeremiah, it was meant right then and there for them, but it had implications, or they weren't always talking about the future, though certainly the prophets after the exile were always talking about the future. It was God's word for those people right then and there. But if we then said, but actually what you were saying to God's people right then and there, the full meaning of it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they'd be thrilled. But now I'm, you know, what am I talking about? Sorry, you had a comment or a question.
What I meant is that someone can preach the same passage, but with different revelations. So they say what really is important is the revelation that you have concerning that specific passage. So you can preach John 3:16,
yep.
100 times to the same congregation, but now they say with the different revelation. So I really don't quite understand the manner it fits.
Thank you, that helps me. I wonder if we're saying the same thing, this other teacher and I, but I might be using a slightly different vocabulary, a different way of putting it. Where that other teacher might say you need a fresh revelation from that passage, here is how I think I would want to say it. I would want to say that God by His Spirit is always prospering His own word. And by the same Spirit who inspired John to write that passage, he continues to speak the Spirit to every generation and every situation through that text. And it therefore is not surprising to me that as you teach many times John chapter 3, I'm not surprised if you draw out different applications that are consistent. Or you show me new things in that passage which you didn't show me before. I expect that. I mean, how many times yourself as a pastor, you've preached on a passage before and you look at what you preached earlier, if you save your notes. I'm always embarrassed when I read what I preached before. I think, oh dear, throw that away. And one of my heroes in preaching once said, almost every time he comes to a passage that he's taught before, he sees new things. Now, is that a new revelation? Or maybe it's vocabulary that we're using. I don't think he'd use the word revelation as much as he'd say, the Spirit is showing me in that text what was always there, but for some reason I might have been blind to. I'm always discovering new and wonderful things. Otherwise, if after 30 years of preaching, you'd find yourself pretty bored with what, and your congregation would be even more bored. So I don't know whether I would use revelation, because that sounds, that's a bigger word than I want to use necessarily. It sounds very Old Testament-like, very prophetic-like, and I'm a bit nervous with that language. I'd rather say that the Spirit who inspired the Scripture and who attends, supervises His Word, it's just opening my eyes, usually to more application, usually. Or, quite frankly, I may hear someone teach the passage and he may have shown me more things about the language or the historical background. But usually, for me at least, the kind of new freshness is more in the area of application, I think. So I guess I would agree, but I would perhaps use a slightly different word than revelation.
Is unveiling
better? To also capture the freshness, though, of seeing new things in His Word.
But it was there. Just,
yeah. I assume my default setting is I'm pretty thick. So I'm not surprised when new things are shown to me, because I'd probably miss them, you know, plenty of times. Yes, and the Word is living and active, so I should expect an ongoing dynamic. Thank you, Nancy. Yeah, absolutely.
Hasn't the world changed as well, and you know, your church situation?
Yes, that's right. So another example is that the same congregation, for example, 5 years ago may have been in a particular situation in maturity or an event, but 5 years later, that same passage now speaks to them. Not radically different things, hopefully not. If it does, it's probably me rather than. But its application or freshness, because it's living and active.
It's a question of emphasis.
A question of emphasis, I think. Yeah.
Go ahead. I already spoke.
Okay. And I will say also that my understanding of revelation in this context is getting the truth behind what you read.
Yes.
And if that is the meaning,
yep,
then truth is you only have one truth, and it will just boil down to the application you're talking about.
I think so. I mean, I could be wrong on that. I hope I don't come up with brand new doctrine. You know, then I'm getting a really bit nervous. I think, oh, you know, that's probably not right. Oh, sorry, go ahead, Victor.
I would use a word here. Maybe it also could mean slightly different things to different people from different church background. But for me, in my view, this is, for me, it's like the prophetic of the teaching itself. I see the responsibility of the Bible teacher to be an excellent teacher of the Bible and understand how the Bible works and how Bible teaching works. But it seems to me that also this important element is there from the Spirit itself to make an actual thing from the studied scripture, the actual message, and which cannot and should not take place of the study itself being a good Bible teacher, but by this I experienced myself as I heard messages and when I gave messages that people go home with the experience that God himself spoke to them, the actual word for that season of their life. And the funny thing that it could be different from And sometimes I see people go home with messages what I didn't even preach. Not that they misunderstood said, but I'm always surprised at how much more it could affect them than what I sometimes saw. It's not so simple at all. And they go home by like, oh, God spoke to me.
Which is a thrill, isn't it? I mean, whether it be in a small group Bible study or to actually... It doesn't very well. People sometimes get tears in their eyes when I preach, but I'm a little bit nervous about that. I'm not sure whether they're bored to tears or just going, "Please, will this stop?" But that wonderful experience, isn't it? Well, you've had it, I'm sure. And in one sense, you don't expect it, although we should always expect it. But that sense of it's as if the Bible teacher was speaking only to me. How did he know that? And that's a marvelous gift. Now the problem is that some people expect that to happen every single Sunday. And if it doesn't happen, if it doesn't have an emotional thing, then, oh, God didn't speak to me. He always speaks. It's whether I hear. But those wonderful occasions where there seems to be an even greater sense, I would actually use the word prophetic, but with a small letter P. And again, it depends upon one's church background. But if you were really to push me against the wall, I would say, and I don't mean to be, I really don't mean to be controversial here, I think the reason today why there are many, many Christians who come to worship and are hungry for words of prophecy, words of knowledge, is that the preaching is so boring and so bleh, and they've been told that God speaks, and every preaching time they've had has been so crazily boring that when someone does stand up during this, at the end of it, you know, notice it always happens when music's being played. I mean, why is that? And I'm not minimizing emotion, but usually preaching for many people today is, oh, it's not anything to do with emotion. And see what's happened? Now you could say, well, you know, God's speaking. I defer to you, but I'm actually more convinced that what's happened is people have such a low view of preaching nowadays that they just kind of. For those of you who are pastors, do you notice that sometimes? You know, you look in their eyes; they're energetic until you step up, and all of a sudden it's catatonic. You know, or now I'm not saying that happens in your churches, but in other churches, you think. This is crazy. It's like, what's happening here? It's because people don't expect much. But if you've had the joy, and I hope that you will, of being able to speak, whether a small group or one-to-one study, where there's an expectation, where people actually have come saying, what I'm doing now, we're God's people under God's word, and we pray and expect that God will speak to us, and what that'll look like, we don't actually know. It's a joy to preach then, because preaching is always a two-way thing, isn't it? Most congregations have no idea. that they sort of think, even the places that are Bible-believing churches, they think it's your job, you do your work. You know, we're just sitting in the chairs and we want you to feed us. Actually, preaching is a two-way thing. Are they hearing? Are they listening? Are they engaging? Most congregations don't realize that they make us feel terrible when they're going... Do you have anybody in your church that we call them head nodders? Or the people that refuse... I'm sure maybe you don't, but we have sometimes people that will sit there deliberately with their body language. This is great. And where am I going with this? I have no idea. Okay. What we want to do, we want to ask a number of questions. Where the text, for example, when you are... Once you decide what passage from Mark's Gospel that you want to consider this week, one of the things that we want to try to get in the discipline of doing, you already do this, but it's just helpful to remind ourselves. I'm told, for example, professional golfers, I've tried to play golf. If you could count how many golf balls you actually lose, I shoot normally about a 70. But professional golfers, it's interesting, I've read that when they're not playing in a tournament, they'll go out and practice. And they'll practice the basic strokes. So, for example, I've read that Tiger Woods, for example, on many of his training days, he'll just go to a certain hole on the course he trains at and just practice the same shot over and over and over again. And then I'll move to another part and say, I just want to practice this one drive over and over and over again. Now, you would think someone at a pro level wouldn't need to practice. Well, apparently they do. Likewise, as a Bible teacher, to approach every passage with the same discipline, saying, I'm going to do this over and over and over again. For example, I'm going to ask of my text, well, where does this text fit? If the Bible is a library, where does the Gospel of Mark fit in that library? Or, as I've often tried to help people today, if a library doesn't work, picture the Gospel of Mark as a movie, as a film. Where in the film does my clip appear? Okay? I can't understand my clip without seeing the whole film. But once I see the whole film, I see where my little clip of, 5 minutes or 2 minutes. For example, you know, if you see Jason Bourne in just one 30-second clip, you've got a lot of exciting stuff going on, depending upon the 30 seconds. But you don't really quite understand what that's all about unless you see the whole of the film. And in my case, even seeing the whole of all three films, sometimes I'm confused. But you think, wait, what's he doing that for? My point is, where does my text fit in the whole of the Bible, which will include salvation history? You know that phrase? From Genesis to Revelation, there's an overarching narrative. So where does my... If I'm in the Gospels, obviously, I'm before the cross, but not in the Old Testament. And when I'm in the Epistles, I'm after the cross, the resurrection, and ascension. I know that sounds very, very obvious, but again, picture the golf pro. It's very obvious that he knows how to do an approach shot, but he practices it all the time. Where does my text fit in? If the Bible is history, where am I in salvation history? And if the Bible is a unity, namely many books but one supreme author, what does Mark chapter 2, or Mark itself, for example, contribute to the whole of the Bible's unity? Now, are you going to tell your congregation or your small group all that information every Sunday? No, not... But you are letting that control you in your preparation. Secondly, we want, if you look at paper 2, it will say studying a Bible passage. It's entitled Langham Preaching Paper 2, Studying a Bible Passage. In other words, this is the kind of stuff that you have on your desk, you know, maybe on Tuesday, and you're going to be speaking on Saturday or Sunday. So you're looking at that, and you are trying to engage in exegesis, to draw out of the passage various observations. You're trying to understand the passage in its context. You know, what type of literature is this? Again, this is so obvious, but sometimes we forget. You'll find, for example, that many young Bible teachers, if they've spent most of their time studying Pauline epistles, their preaching will always sound as if they're preaching an epistle, whether they're in a gospel or an Old Testament, and particularly when they get to a psalm. You know, psalms are poetry, aren't they? And there's nothing worse than reducing a poetry to doctrinal statements. You know, if God had wanted to give 5 points on the doctrine of God's sovereignty, why would he use a poem? So, and that's just very challenging. But we have to appreciate the kind of literature that it is. We're observing what's its context, what's come before, what's come after. We're trying to understand the passage in detail, significant words or ideas to check, images, metaphors, using our senses. Does it create, are there a lot of word pictures? Are there emotions? Are there units of thought? Is there a structure? If you were to, particularly with narrative, if you were to film it, what would be the storyboard, if that helps? Is there a main theme or point, particularly if the author, whether it be in a gospel or a narrator in the Old Testament, if the narrator it somehow or other says, and this shows that X, Y, and Z follows. I mean, that's your point. If in the passage itself the author tells you what the point is, you know, thank you, because I didn't know what it was. It's a great thing. You want to try to understand the passage in relationship to the whole of the Bible. What I'd like you to do, I would like you to turn to, in the Old Testament, again, it's somewhat hard to find, the prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you pronounce it. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. If you find the Gospel of Matthew, turn to your left and keep flipping. And eventually you'll find Habakkuk. Or if worse comes to worse, look at the front of your Bible, the table of contents. But do it carefully so that no one spots you doing that. And just say, well, yeah, no, I was just trying to check and see what translation I'm actually using. That's all I was trying to do. I was just trying to see, make sure the copyright is there. And they'll be pleased because they were doing the same thing and they didn't realize that you were doing the same thing too. It's a familiar passage. What I'm going to ask you to do, if you could read the passage, it's verses 16 to 19. I'd like you to just try to make notes, and we'll ask you to share them tomorrow, answering a number of questions. What type of literature is this? What's the context for this section? And this is where it gets very exciting, because we don't all have to come up with the same answer. What words or images or expressions really intrigue you? Okay, you don't have to teach me, so I'm not looking for... I don't want you to explain the passage to me. Okay? I'm not asking for a mini sermon. Most of the times when I do this, people feel like they have to explain it to me. I'm not looking for that. I just want... We are like detectives. You ever watch these ridiculous shows that... Why do they always come from the United States? CSI, crime scenes, investigators. Now, that was your cue. Okay. Or no. And you know what crime scene... They have to look carefully. They're always putting on those gloves and they're not making any decisions yet as to what happened. Well, that's what you're going to do. So what type of literature is it? The context? What words or images intrigue you? And what kind of flow of thought do you tend to see in this? And is there a main theme? Again, don't preach the passage, just main theme. And does this passage seem to occur in other parts of the Bible? Fair enough. The goal, by the way, is so that you can leave on Thursday with some kind of outline on paper or electronically for you to use in another context. Okay, so that's That's our practical goal. Let me pray. Our Father, thank you so much. Thank you for all who you are. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for being great and wonderful and true and sovereign. And Father, what you have done for your glory by rescuing through your Son people like us is breathtaking. Thank you that you are the speaking God, a God who speaks to your people, and a God who speaks a word of truth and life-giving hope. And you open up the ears of the deaf and soften the hearts of the proud to hear your gracious good news of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the work that you've been doing already. Thank you for the food now that we're about to receive, and for the rest of this full day. But we want to just stop and, more than anything else, express our indebtedness and our thankfulness to you. And we do so in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.